Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We continue this morning with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 30 in this series, and we're in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read, to start the message, verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Our text this morning actually spans from verse 21 down through verse 48, for that is one complete thought in Christ's Sermon on the Mount. In fact, these verses are actually an expanded commentary on verse number 20, which I preached in an earlier message. Let me read that verse for you again, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in the following verses, verses 21 through 48, Jesus gives six examples of the kind of righteousness that is necessary to qualify to inherit the kingdom of the heavens. We could refer to this as Christ's commentary on righteousness. And so I've titled the message this morning, A Commentary on Righteousness. In other words, this is what it means to have righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees, as you know, taught their own interpretation of God's commandments. They put a spin on the commandments, if you will. And isn't that what often happens, even in our world today? People tend to interpret the scriptures in a way that's comfortable for them and convenient. Well, that's been around at least since the days of the Pharisees in the first century. But Jesus sets the record straight. He gives the biblical interpretation in this commentary on righteousness. In every case, here's the big point that Jesus makes. Your righteousness must not be merely an external obedience of the letter of the law. It must also be an internal obedience of the spirit of the law. Jesus is going to make his point by giving six examples in our text of internal righteousness. Each example starts out with some variation of the words that we already read in verse number 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say unto you. So each of the six examples starts out this way. You might even have headings in your Bible that break these down into paragraphs. These six examples, you might be able to clearly see the distinctions in your Bible if your Bible has that kind of help for you. And each of the six examples we're going to see follows the same pattern. Notice verse 21 starts a section, and then verse 27, and then verse 31, 33, 38, and 43. And the Lord willing, we're going to tackle the entire text this morning. Now, don't let that scare you. We'll move along fairly quickly. We're going to discover first in the Old Testament where it was said, and then we're going to discuss Christ's commentary on that particular aspect of the law. Well, let's begin with the first example of internal righteousness. We'll take the most time on this first example, not harboring anger or animosity. The text for this example is verses 21 through 26, which we've already read. Jesus reminds of the letter of the law in verse 21. He says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." This is commandment number 6 in the Ten Commandments, and it comes from Exodus 20, verse 13, "You shall not murder." The King James Version uses the word kill, but the meaning of the Hebrew word is to murder. It's not referring to capital punishment. It's not referring to necessary killing in times of warfare. It is murder, and the word very clearly means that. According to verse 21 here in Matthew 5, whoever murders is in danger of the judgment. And we're going to see that phrase used repeatedly in this section, so we'd better define it. It literally means, danger of the judgment means, that you will be found guilty in the court. And what was the penalty for murder in the Old Testament? Well, it was capital punishment, typically death by stoning. Anyone keeping the mere letter of the law, such as the scribes and the Pharisees, would consider themselves righteous. If they've never murdered anybody, they would say, "Well, I've kept the law." But they seem to forget something else that God had commanded in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Jesus interprets the definition of murder in verse number 22 as including anger against a brother in Christ. And it's obviously sinful anger that he's referring to. Let me read that verse again, 22. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." That's what Jesus is talking about here. Do you know you can pull the trigger of a gun intending to murder someone with that gun, but if the gun only goes click because you forgot to load it, you'll not be found guilty of murder under the law of the United States. But in God's eyes, you'll be found guilty of murder, that is, hatred in your heart. Your heart is murderous. Notice that angry persons will also be in danger of the judgment. If you are an angry person, you will be found guilty by the court. What court? Well, for the Jews of the first century, Jesus is saying it's possible to be found guilty in an earthly court of law. And for them, it would have been the Sanhedrin. That's the word council in verse number 22. In our day, if your anger results in destructiveness of property or abuse of an individual, what our law calls domestic disturbance, you could be arrested and found guilty in a court of law. But those courts are only metaphors for the ultimate court, the heavenly court, the court of God's justice. And in this context, it's referring to the judgment seat. Jesus mentions one type of anger that could result in judgment, namely calling a brother some nasty names. Last week we looked at this briefly and we saw the names Raca and thou fool. They're terms of contempt, terms of derision. Raca, I remind you, means empty one or worthless person. Fool is the Greek word moros, from which we get our English word moron. So if you call someone a dull, stupid, blockhead, you know, something like that, those aren't exactly terms of endearment now, are they? In fact, they're very derisive. And using this kind of language, this murderous kind of language, is indicative of your heart, your hateful, murderous heart. In our day, it could include cursing or perhaps calling a person a horrible name, all sorts of things. Even though you may not kill the person physically, maybe not even touch them physically, you're killing them with your words. It's your heart of hatred, Jesus says, that will be judged. In every case, if you use contemptuous speech, you will be found guilty in God's court of law. And Jesus reminds us in this verse that you should beware of Gehenna. And as we saw last Sunday, that's the Greek word incorrectly translated hell in our text. Gehenna is not hell. Jesus is not saying you're going to go to hell if you have hatred in your heart toward another brother or sister in Christ. He's saying you will be judged by God at the Bema, and you will be shamed in the judgment seat fires, for your works will be burned up. What does this mean for Christians who fight with one another? Maybe in the home. Maybe in the employment place, the place of work. Maybe even in the church. I had a friend, a Christian friend, who said that the Baptist church that he grew up in South Carolina, had business meetings that he referred to as Sunday night at the fights. And I thought, good night, what a tragedy. Christians had better wake up and realize the high price they're going to pay at the judgment seat for that kind of carnal sinfulness. Husbands and wives, you better clean up your mouths toward one another and your attitudes toward one another. Kids at school, kids at home, same thing. It applies to every one of us, regardless of age. Don't treat your brother or sister in Christ disdainfully, or you will be judged by God. That's what Jesus is saying here. In fact, this is such a serious offense in God's eyes that he wants us to reconcile with our brethren right away. Get things right. If you say something you shouldn't say, oh, think how horrible of me. How could I do that? And go and ask for forgiveness, and certainly of God as well, but seek out the person. In fact, Jesus says in verse 23 and following, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Now, Jesus is talking to a Jewish audience in the first century, and this applied to them directly. They understood that. Perhaps a church age application might sound like this. When you go to church and you get ready to worship the Lord by giving of your tithes and your offerings and singing and teaching your Sunday school class and so on, don't even bother to worship the Lord if you know you have something in your heart against another brother or sister in Christ. Oh, and that would include a husband and wife who've been fighting all week or fought on their way to church. First, Jesus says, reconcile with your brother or sister in Christ and then come back to worship. By the way, that doesn't mean leave the church and go home. Say, well, I can't worship today because my relationship with my spouse or with somebody else in life isn't right. No, get it right before you ever come to church. Or if you realize that once you're at church, pull that person aside and say, I am so sorry. Would you forgive me? Certainly asking God to forgive you as well. Or you might have to make a phone call that afternoon or whatever is the case. God doesn't want your worship if your heart is not right with others. Interestingly, the way Jesus words verse 23, it's clear that this also includes situations where you have been wronged. Perhaps you were not the offending party, but you're the offended party. So what should you do? Well, first, take the effort to go to your brother stating the offense and then try to reconcile with your brother. If you don't attempt to reconcile, and reconcile quickly, as verse 25 indicates, you might have to face the judge and pay a price for your refusal to reconcile. That judgment could come in your own lifetime, but it most certainly will come at the judgment seat if you remain unreconciled when you stand before Jesus one day. You don't want to meet Jesus with unresolved hatred in your heart. Oh, that would be a terrible thing. As you can see, these are matters of utmost importance. Child of God, our Lord doesn't merely want your external obedience to the letter of the law. He wants your internal obedience to the spirit of his law. You know, somebody could be in conformity to the command, thou shalt not murder, because they've never killed anybody. But when you read Jesus' expansion of the subject, you realize, oh no, I may have a murderer's heart. And in God's eyes, I stand guilty internally. Well, that's example number one. Example of internal righteousness number two, avoiding impurity. Now, we haven't read these verses, so let's launch in verses 27 through 29. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And then verse 30 says the same thing, of course, about the hand. Here, Jesus makes application regarding the seventh commandment. Exodus 20, verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." So Pharisees, God considers lustfulness to be breaking the spirit of his law on adultery for its impurity of heart. And did not Jesus say in Matthew 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." They're the ones who will be rewarded. Lustfulness, as you know, is what tripped up King David and actually led to the act of adultery with Bathsheba. Job 31, verse 1, Job said, "I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" What should be done to avoid impurity? Well, Jesus says, take radical measures. If the right eye offends thee, pluck it out. Now, it's obviously not literal. Think about it. If it's referring to lust, then literally poking out your right eye will not solve the problem because you can still see with your left eye. For that matter, poking out both eyes is not going to eliminate lust in the mind. Jesus is not encouraging you to practice mutilation of yourself. He's urging sinning saints to take radical measures to root out the sinfulness in their lives, lest they face an unfavorable judgment at the Bema seat. As we learned last week, you might have to terminate your cable TV service. You might have to put filters on your internet usage. You might need to eliminate some of the music or movies in your cabinet that are impure. Just get rid of it. By the way, sometimes we sort of excuse music because, well, there's no images there. Well, have you heard some of the words of some of the music of today? And I'm not just talking about rock and roll, country and Western music. I'm not saying it's all bad, but you listen to some of the lyrics and it's bad. It talks about horrible things, sexual things, and the innuendos they use in those are pretty obvious. Well, take radical measures, Jesus said. If you want to avoid lusting, and you should, get rid of that stuff. You don't want it to cause you to stumble. It's enough that we get bombarded with these things everywhere in our culture. Why would we want to have it in our home as well? So whatever you need to do, Jesus says, keep from stumbling and being enticed to sin. That's the type of radicalness that Jesus wants you to practice. Incidentally, just as plucking out the eye is representative of taking radical measures, so Gehenna here in the text is representative of the judgment seat. It's not hell, as we said earlier. So again, beware of Gehenna. Judgment at the Bema. Believers will not be literally thrown into Gehenna. Gehenna is the Valley of Hinnom outside the walls of Jerusalem, and for that matter, doesn't even exist today. It's from historical times. We come now to Christ's third example of internal righteousness. And I call this one honoring your marriage commitment. Look at verses 31 and 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. The Old Testament law allowed divorce, but it was not God's plan from the beginning. We know that. For sake of time, we're not going to read it. The passage is found in Deuteronomy 24. You can read that later on. Moses, we know, allowed divorce because of the hardness of the hearts of the people. And presumably, it was to protect the women. For once divorced, they had no way to continue on with any form of support. At least that could have been one of the reasons for the writing of divorcement. So to solve the problem, Moses allowed these divorce documents to protect this divorced woman, and in some cases, they could remarry. At least That's my understanding in the Old Testament. But the Pharisees were in external obedience to the letter of the law, not internal obedience to the spirit of the law. The Bible Knowledge Commentary points out, among the Jewish leaders were two schools of thought regarding the matter of divorce. Those who followed Hillel said it was permissible for a husband to divorce his wife for any reason at all. But the other group, those following Shammai, said divorce was permissible only for a major offense. In his response, the Lord strongly taught that marriage is viewed by God as an indissoluble unit, and that marriages should not be terminated by divorce. The exception clause, that is, except for marital unfaithfulness, is understood in several ways by Bible scholars, and here are four of the ways. A, for a single act of adultery. B, for unfaithfulness during the period of betrothal. C, for marriage between near relatives. Or D, for continued promiscuity. Now, I'm not going to give my position on the exception clause this morning. I think that would only distract from this message. And I'll tell you, it's complicated. You study this subject and you read on this in the scriptures and you read good literature by godly men who are commentators. And it's a complicated issue. And I know good men who are split on this issue. And one takes one position and one takes the other. I'm not going to muddy the waters for you this morning. But it seems what Jesus is telling these scribes and Pharisees is that it's not acceptable to divorce their wife for just any reason. That would be adulterous. There must be just cause. Divorce is only allowable in cases of fornication, whatever that means. Now, why Jesus uses the word fornication instead of adultery, I don't know. That's one of my questions. And that's why there's so much debate as to what the exception clause actually means. Regardless, it seems that Christ is teaching that divorce for just any reason is not allowable, and remarriage for just any reason is not allowable. It is limited to cases where fornication has occurred. And that's quite eye-opening for these Pharisees and for us all. Once again, Jesus upholds obeying the spirit of the law and the heart of God rather than mere external obedience to the letter of the law. We come now to a fourth example of internal righteousness, and I call this one keeping your word. Verses 33 through 37. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Notice that Jesus uses those words again. Ye have heard that it hath been said. In this case, he's referring to Leviticus 19 and verse 12. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. To swear falsely is to perjure, to lie under oath. Well, what you need to know to understand Jesus' teaching is that the Pharisees would make oaths rather frequently. And they would wiggle out of their oaths by swearing by something other than the name of Jehovah. For instance, they would swear in the name of heaven, or they would swear in the name of earth, or they would swear in the name of Jerusalem, instead of swearing in God's name, which would be binding in their mind, but all these other ways of swearing in their mind was non-binding. But Jesus says, don't swear at all. And we're not talking about cursing here. I hope you're clear on that. It's promising or covenanting. Don't swear at all because heaven is God's throne. God owns heaven, so don't swear by heaven. And the earth is his footstool, so don't swear by that. Jerusalem is his city, don't swear by Jerusalem. And don't swear by your head either, because you can't make your hair black or white. Some of the Jews were saying, I swear by the head on my shoulders that I will do thus and such. And God says, well, I even own that. I created it. And you can't turn your hair color. God controls it all. In fact, here's what Jesus is saying. Don't swear at all because God wants you to just be honest all the time. You shouldn't have to make oaths. Now, we're not talking about in a courtroom, you know, where you raise your hand and I solemnly swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's for a different purpose. What he's talking about here is just going around in life saying, I swear to you, based on this or based on that, that I will do this and such. You shouldn't have to do that. People should just know you're honest and you're always going to keep your word. I suppose we could say that this illustration touches on the matter of honesty and not bearing false witness. Exodus 20:16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now look at verse 37. Here's the idea. Be straightforward in your communication. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So in other words, don't mince your words. Don't make empty promises. Having to back up your promises with oaths is evil. Just keep your word. Do what you say you're going to do. And so once again, we have an illustration of the importance of internally obeying the spirit of the law rather than externally obeying the letter of the law. Well, that brings us to a fifth example of internal righteousness. Number five, enduring hurts and not seeking revenge. These are tough, aren't they? Look at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Well, Exodus 21:23 through 25 says, you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And Leviticus 24:21 says, and whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. This is called in Latin the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. Now, perhaps you're wondering, what does an eye for an eye really mean? Does it mean if you poke out my eye, I can poke out your eye? If you knock out my tooth, I can knock out your tooth? Well, that's what many people think, but that's not correct. The lex talionis, an eye for an eye principle, simply means that the punishment must fit the nature of the crime. You don't invoke capital punishment on someone whose tooth has been knocked out. You administer punishment according to the crime committed. It was really intended to protect innocent people. Once again, of course, the Pharisees followed the letter of the law rather than the spirit of it by invoking the lex talionis and retaliating at every opportunity that they could get. Jesus, on the other hand, teaches that even though you may have rights under the law, don't pursue your rights. Now, I want you to notice, though, very carefully, that the examples Jesus uses are not crimes per se. If someone commits a crime against you, you should definitely report it to law enforcement authorities and let the law enforcement people and the justice system do its work so that that offender cannot go on hurting other people. Jesus isn't talking about criminal situations here. There's also a place in the scriptures for self-defense. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's referring to non-criminal offenses, more personal offenses. If someone slaps you in the face, which is the idea of shaming you, well, then don't shame them back. Just take it. Endure the insult and the injury to your pride. For that matter, don't even report it as an assault, we might say in our culture, because you could, technically. Simply turn the other cheek and let it go. Well, there's an obvious application here to persecution as well. Don't fight back. Constable said, we should stand up for what is right and for the rights of others, but we should trust God to stand up for us. For example, if a brother sues you, which he ought not to do, and takes you before a judge and tries to obtain your coat, which is the equivalent of your shirt, then give him your cloak also, Jesus says. That is your outer garment. It's a different way of thinking. You know, we tend to think, I'm going to even the score. I'm going to make sure I got what's coming to me. Well, Jesus says, no, don't have that attitude. Look at verse 41. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Now, you have to understand the context here. Under Roman law, which is what they lived under, a Roman soldier could commandeer any private citizen and make that citizen carry the soldier's baggage for up to 1 mile. It was an insult to the Jews who hated the Romans. They were insulted by that. But Jesus says, well, be willing to carry the baggage 2 miles with a good spirit. Don't be bitter about it. Do it joyfully. Glad to help you out, sir. That's called going the extra mile. You know that little phrase we use quite commonly in our culture? That's just where it comes from. Go the extra mile. Here's another difficult one, verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. If someone asks you for financial help, and I believe that's what's implied here, financial help, give it to them if you have it, or loan it to them. Don't turn them away. Be generous to those brethren who have need. Now, this doesn't mean that you give all your money away to anyone and everyone who asks you, especially to the multitude of charities seeking to raise support over the phone or through solicitation letters. The focus here is on individuals who have need, and they come to you asking for your help. And I think the emphasis is with respect to the brethren, at least primarily, maybe not exclusively. Now, I realize this is kind of challenging in our era when people struggle with drug abuse and alcohol habits and so on, and they're asking for money. Well, if you're struggling with this, to know when to give and not to give, let me give you a couple things to think about. Because I don't have all the right answers, but I can give you some principles from Jesus who does have the right answers. Jesus did say on one occasion, give to him who asks of you. And he said it here as well. Well, okay, what about those people who abuse that? And you know they're struggling with drugs or alcohol or something. We don't always know, by the way. Let me give you a quote from William Barclay. This may confuse you more, but it might help somebody. Barclay said, giving must never be such as to encourage him, that is the receiver, in laziness and in shiftlessness, for such giving can only hurt. Okay, that helps. But then he says it must also be remembered that it's better to help a score of fraudulent beggars than to risk turning away the one man in real need. He has a point. How to apply this? I don't know. I'm going to leave it to you. And if you don't know how to apply it, well, ask God. He's the giver of wisdom. And he says, if you lack wisdom, ask me and I'll give you wisdom. So maybe you're in a real specific situation. Somebody asks for your help. You're not sure what to do. Ask the Lord. You can do that in the spur of the moment. Lord, give me wisdom. What do I do here in this situation? And God will show you. The point in all this is that God doesn't merely want you to follow the letter of the law, but rather the spirit of the law. So if you have a heart that wants to give, a heart that's generous, a heart that endures insults and injuries, a heart that doesn't resist, a heart that lets go of its rights, a heart that goes the extra mile, a heart that's generous and gives to those in need, well, that goes a long way with the Lord. We come now to Christ's final example of internal righteousness and its loving your enemies, number 6. We read the last section, verses 43 through 47. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Well, what's the underpinning in the Old Testament law for this one? Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Never was it biblically acceptable to hate people. They were to treat people lovingly. I should add this, though. Hating enemies became generally accepted in Israel. Now, God never allowed it, but it became generally accepted by the people after the Assyrian invasion, after the Babylonian captivity. You could see how they began to hate the Gentiles and hate their neighbors and so on. It wasn't right, but they did. The code of the Pharisees was to love close friends and relatives and hate enemies. Well, Jesus turns that on its head. Look at verse 44. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Wow, that's quite the opposite from our human nature. Perhaps the parable of the Good Samaritan can help us out here. And is the Good Samaritan Jesus? I suppose. I don't know. Cases have been made for yes and no on that. Romans 12, 19 and 20. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. After all, God loves his enemies too. Look at verse 45. Second phrase, therefore, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God is good to everyone, even those who are his enemies. It's a good thought. Don't you want to act like children of your Father in heaven? Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. This is a reward statement. Keep in mind, this passage has nothing to do with salvation. It's about sanctification under reward. Verse 46 teaches, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The publicans, they're politicians. And by the way, I say this very seriously, I'm not joking around here, there are multitudes of politicians who are Baptist pastors, and there are politicians who are in Bible colleges, and politicians who are in mission boards, and I know I've met many. So it's not just in the secular world, it's in the Christian realm, even in Christian ministry. It's a shame. And Jesus is saying, don't be a politician. Don't just love those who love you. Don't just scratch the back of those who scratch your back. Love everybody. We don't want to be political and love only those who can do something for us or those who are the big shots in culture. Furthermore, in verse 47, we don't merely want to greet our brethren. We want to greet everybody and treat them as we want to be treated. Anything less, Jesus said, well, that's how the tax collectors act. And they were really ungodly people. In fact, verse 46 indicates very clearly that if your love is political or selective, you will not be rewarded. The flip side is that those who love everyone in the manner described in verse 44 will be rewarded. That doesn't come natural to us. We're going to need the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to do this. But are you depending upon him to do this? Is it a desire in your heart to do this? Now, this morning, we could obviously spend a great deal more time considering each one of Christ's examples, but we're about out of time. Here's the big point that Jesus wants us to take away. I hope you'll get this. If you settle for external obedience to the letter of the law, as the Pharisees, then you will be least in the kingdom, verses 19 and 20. You will not inherit the kingdom of the heavens, that being the ruling realm of the kingdom. On the other hand, if you strive for internal obedience to the spirit of the law, then you will be great in the kingdom, being granted the privilege of ruling together with Jesus. Our Lord's desire is that we learn to obey the spirit of the law in increasing measure. And the goal is found in verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I've taught before, and good commentators point out, that perfection is not sinlessness. It is maturity, but it's maturity in uprightness, righteousness, and obedience to the will of the Lord as described in the Sermon on the Mount. Are you obeying the Spirit of God's law? Now, we talked about some tough things this morning. I hope you'll go home and maybe even start right now saying, Lord, that was tough, but I want to live that. And I know your Spirit lives within me. Would you enable me to live out internal righteousness and not just be external about everything, saying, well, I'm not an adulterer or I'm not a murderer because I never did those things. Well, when you look at the expanded definition, maybe you are. Would you seek the Lord in these things? I have to do that too. This is tough, but it's what Jesus wants of us so that he can reward us one day at his judgment bar. Let's bow in prayer.